Well, good. With your Bibles open, I find it quite unique and special in the providence of the Lord that conversation this morning and even prayers and the reading of God's Word has directed our minds in part to the spiritual battle that we are engaged in as Christians. There are battles going on in this world, and there are battles that take our attention. There are battles of a physical sort that we can look at and might disturb human activity, certainly our minds, our lives. But there is a battle that transcends the battles of this world that we see, and that is the spiritual warfare that we as Christians are engaged in day by day, moment by moment, year by year. Today, Christians, we are involved in spiritual warfare. We are fighting for the sake of Jesus Christ. In his praise, when you sing as one voice, when the word is read, when God's people sit under the preaching of his truth and take part in the Lord's table, we are involved in spiritual warfare today, pushing back by the grace of God the darkness in this world, seeing the light shed abroad on new souls and new hearts coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is all accomplished, this spiritual war, the things that we don't see, all accomplished through the church's call of bringing the gospel to men everywhere. But no doubt, as you and I, as we look at the headlines of this world, we can be discouraged if we're not careful. We can fall prey to seeing that things around us look very, very negative. Right? We hear the world's calls for the end of the church's message and their commands to be silent. And we might lose hope if we're not fixed on what God's word promises to us. It may seem, at least from an exterior standpoint, that it's a losing battle if we only fix our minds on what we see around us. But isn't it wonderful, Christian, to know the end? Right? You and I are blessed to know the end of the story. We can flip through our Bibles and see in the providence and the sovereignty of God how this is all going to shake out at the end. Christ is the victor, currently and future. Christ is winning, and he will win, and it will be victorious. We might see what feels at least like a losing battle, but we know with our eyes fixed on the horizon that Jesus has a day manifest where his enemies will be made the footstools for his feet and his people gathered to himself, his name vindicated. Oh, Christians, we are not fighting a losing battle. We are not engaged in a losing war. Feel that way as it may at times. Christ is the victor. And he will have a glorious victory, the victory he is seated in currently. And these truths, as we read the word of God, as we remind ourselves of that, allow our spirits to draw fresh confidence from the throne of grace and confidence in this spiritual battle that we engage in. Not to lose hope that seems like a loss at times because our Christ is victorious. It's one thing to enter into a battle fixed on victory. It's an entirely different thing to enter into battle knowing that the victory is actually assured, that we have it through Jesus Christ, that we are more than conquerors through him who conquered. Christ reigns. It's absolutely not a losing war, brethren. And this is an illustration that guides us to the point of our text today that we're going to see in this section of Acts, which is essentially the title, the message, the futile efforts of man against the word of God, the absolute futility of the enemies of the gospel in their efforts of hindering the preaching of Jesus' holy name. And that is what we'll see on the pages of Holy Scripture. And so look with me to Acts chapter 4, verse 13 to 22. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healing standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Amen. Now, in my opportunities to preach the word over the last few years, as we've made our way through Acts, we've seen a lot of glorious works of God in the narrative, the ongoing work of Christ in his apostles by means of the Holy Spirit unfold. We've seen a great and awesome prophecy unfold in the sending of the Holy Spirit to Christ's people, and that Spirit's work in convicting hearts through Peter's bold, authoritative message to the men and women gathered at Jerusalem during that time, bringing people that had a hand, whether physical or by their own omission, in the death of Jesus Christ and his murder, bringing them under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and then to salvation in his name, professing Christ as their Lord and being baptized. 3,000 souls converted. A glorious message, a glorious outpouring. And then, at the outset of this work, miracles continuing to happen. As the people of God gathered under the teaching of the apostles, breaking bread daily with each other in their homes, fellowship, 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 the word being preached over and over, men and women coming day by day to Christ. So much commotion. And one notable miracle, particularly by these apostles, is the healing of the lame man, born that way, sitting at the temple gate for alms, asking for money and provision. This man, healed by the work of Jesus Christ through the means of the apostles, publicly known, standing, leaping, praising God for all to see, causing a holy stir in Jerusalem and in the temple. And that stir caught the attention of these religious leaders, those who were very vigorously opposed to the movement of Christ and that propagation of his gospel. These men, Jewish leaders, thought they had done away with this movement of Christianity with Christ, but they see it is to no avail. The word keeps going, the message keeps propagating, people keep coming, the church is increasing, and more influence is being gained by the apostles who preach this Christ. So no doubt this Jewish group of leaders, the Sanhedrin, is aggravated and orders the immediate arrest of the apostles, puts them into custody, and begins to interrogate all of them as to the healing of the layman. But again, to no avail. Trying to ascertain the source of the miracle, they receive an answer they are not pleased with. Peter preaches Jesus Christ to them, calls them to account, calls them to repent, and says there's no other name under heaven by which you and everyone else may be saved. And so adding more and more to the frustration of these men. And this is the context, brothers and sisters, where we have the narrative that I just read for you. Ongoing interaction between the Sanhedrin and these men, the apostles Peter, John, and the layman, now healed, their interrogation and their bold responses. And here we have what we're going to be seeing is their astonishment at the responses of Peter and John as a result. And they're seeking to put a stop to the teaching of Jesus Christ. What we see and what we will see is that their efforts are left absolutely powerless. So I want to begin right at the top of our text this morning with the leaders' response to Peter's words. Not just Peter, but to John and to the healed man before them. The Sanhedrin's, at least, efforts to put a silence to the word of God. So we have at the beginning of our text the result of Peter's bold and his powerful response to the initial interrogation of the Sanhedrin of these gospel-preaching men. It draws them back. Look at verse 13 with me. Now, when they, the Sanhedrin, these religious leaders, they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They were astonished. The word literally here means to marvel. Their jaw dropped. They had nothing to say. They're astonished at this response that Peter brought and John brought. They were hoping to catch these men, right? Last minute arrest, throw them into custody, jostle them up, fluster them, and hopefully they'll drop this entire movement in the preaching of Jesus. We'll try to expose them as charlatans and disprove this miracle. But what they heard and experienced in Peter's response absolutely floored them. They had nothing to say. No doubt, this response defied their every expectation. And what was it? What was it that floored these men? What was it that caused them to stand in awe? Well, it says here that it was the boldness of Peter and John, firstly. Their boldness. This astonished the Sanhedrin. These men responded in such a courageous and confident manner in their words that it caused the religious leaders to not know really what ultimately hit them. They were supposed to be threatened. They were supposed to be caught off guard. They were supposed to win in an argument. But it ultimately led to the fact that the Sanhedrin was unprepared, not these men. Instead, Peter responds in such a bold manner and to the highest spiritual echelon with resounding authority, so much that he had nothing left that they knew what to do. They were astonished. Now, I say that this is a twofold astonishment. They were astonished at these men's boldness, yes, but they were also astonished at their status, their commonality, right? Their civil position, if you will. It says there, they were astonished. They saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated common men, and they were astonished. These were simple fishermen, right? These were not the upper echelon of spiritual authority. These were not trained men. These were regulars. They hadn't been raised up in rabbinical schools. They didn't have the privilege of the teaching and the discipleship under the law and of the Torah of God. They didn't spend years and years and years memorizing the word. Now, no doubt they had its teaching as Jewish men. I mean, these were simple laborers, regular folk. No intellectual badges, no letters after their name. No one would have been able to pick these men out of a crowd if you would have said these were the boldest men speaking a powerful word today. No speaking, no teaching, training, experience, just simple men of a simple and powerful word of God. So you have these hostile religious leaders absolutely astonished. How could it be that these mere men were so powerful when they were opposed and pressed with such weighty hostility? Now, I find it very interesting what's pointed out right at the end of verse 13 when it says of the Sanhedrin, and they recognized that they had actually been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus Christ. Now, these men knew who they were with. They knew this before. They had seen this kind of power before, pushed it away, but they recognized that these men were not regular, ordinary men in that sense. They had walked with Christ. This is whether by their own profession or not, an admittance that they knew that the power of God testified to these men. That they knew that it wasn't just them speaking. It was more than that. They recognized they had been with Jesus. This was just another affirmation that Jesus was who he said he was. That his power continued to move through these regular men. These were Jesus' followers. And they hated Christ, and they hated his authority and his exposure. And this was kind of the thundering call that Christ gave prior that now they had from these men and recognized in Jesus. They were marked with the very power of Christ, and it knocked the Pharisees off their feet. Now, I mention in implication for this a very important point for us, which is that credentials are not necessary to be used of God. Credentials are not necessary to be mightily used of God, beloved. Letters after your name. Right, we are prone today in the evangelical world to think that we cannot be used, we cannot speak, we cannot be an instrument of God unless we have a proper intellectual education, unless we're scholars, unless we fit the spiritual bill. Right? The only ones that are truly equipped in Christianity to be able to speak this way or to be able to stand for God in this world are those who are pastors, those who are leaders, those that are the spiritual upper echelon in the church. But what we see here is this is absolutely and clearly not the case. Clearly not the case. In fact, it's absolutely the opposite. God uses the lowly, the lowliest of men. He's pleased to work in the uneducated, in the insignificant, and you could even say the inextraordinary. His power and his strength, beloved, in this mission, the Great Commission, is not contingent on our status in this world. It's not contingent on the letters after our name, not at all. And this causes me to think of church history in particular, the notable men that God has used before. And one name that stands out to me more than the rest is John Bunyan. I know there's so much talk about John Bunyan today, and he's a great example of this. A man for whom his obedience to God kept preaching and was jailed for 12 years as a result of not silencing the message of Jesus Christ. And John Owen, another notable Puritan, it was noted that he said of John Bunyan, to King Charles II, who was no doubt mocking this John Bunyan figure, he said, "Could I possess the tinker's abilities, please, your majesty, I would gladly relinquish all my learning. I would give it all away to be able to preach like this man, preach Christ." Bunyan was just as Owen said. He was just a tinkerer. He was a regular tradesman, right? A man who worked with his hands, a handyman. And this man, notable as a mighty proclaimer, a herald of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Church, this is good news. Isn't it incredible that you don't have to be a scholar, right? You don't have to be an accredited theologian. You don't have to rank high in terms of your experience to know the power of God to stand for Him. God is pleased to give strength to the likes of regular fishermen, the likes of us, regular folk, for the power of His gospel and proclaiming His truth. And this is just the standard of Scripture. This is how God has often worked and always works. It says in 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 26 through 29, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." This has always been God's plan. He uses weak clay vessels of this world to highlight His own glory, that when they speak in a manner of power, when they declare God's word, maybe even declare it like Paul said of himself, weakness and in trembling, the effect shows that it is not the vessel that gets the credit. It is God Himself. And He chooses what is weak in this world. Us, we fill that category. Beloved, weak in the world to shame the strong of their own mind and of their own intellect. Paul stated that of himself, so that God gets the glory every single time. Now, when I say that, that's not to say that education has no place in the Christian life, or education is purposeless for us as the people of God. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Christians, notably through history, are the ones that uphold education. That principle for the commonality of education and its importance in our life comes from the Word of God. We're a people of education. The Word of God encourages it. And there are, brothers and sisters, excellent avenues out there of pursuing an education in the Word of God, which may be incredibly helpful. We are to all be, I put it this way, we are all to be students of the Word of God. We are all to be known as studiers, educated in the truths of Jesus Christ, in the Word, His truth. And there are likes of which in the extra study of God's Word that are very helpful out there. And so don't get me wrong, I am encouraging that. But it is not the education that qualifies the Christian as God's instrument of gospel proclamation. Oh, the weakest of us can stand in the gap when pressed and bring the Word of God and be used. And certainly when we think of the role of the preacher, it is not education or a certificate that equips him as a minister of the gospel. It is God Himself. Praise God for that. And will God not bless the willing heart of the simple fisherman, the simple proclaimer who wishes to speak of His Christ? Oh yes, He will. Now the story continues with these, what I would say, desperate efforts of the religious leaders to oppose these men and their preaching of Christ. They've sought to dissuade them and they've sought to intimidate them. They've witnessed the incredible nature of their response and how that's exposed them, and they're left overwhelmed and flustered in their desperation. They continue to try to threaten these men. So come back with me to the Word, verse 14. But seeing, it says, the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot bespeak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So what's firstly incredible here is that God's work in the apostles totally silenced the Sanhedrin. They were astonished. Yes, they were beholding what was very unexpected. They stood in awe, but they were left vacant of any further words. Verse 14 says, but seeing the man who was healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in opposition. They were left totally speechless. And speechless, not just in the sense of standing in awe, but speechless in the sense that they had nothing further to say. They had no arguments left. They had no more capital to borrow. They had no more way to deceive. I mean, the man who was healed was standing there, right there. They were looking at the man who they even knew to be lame his entire life, 40 years old, now standing, now praising, leaping, worshiping God. What could they possibly bring against these men? What further excuses could they offer? The authenticity of the miracle of God and God's work through these men was blatantly clear as it stood and stared them in the face. And they began to look like fools. They looked like fools. They were foolish. They were losing their status and position. And I think these leaders perceive that as they actually physically remove Peter and John. They say, go away, leave our presence, so that they can conspire privately to have an emergency discussion about what to do next. And this is the pattern of these men since Christ walked. Give us a moment, Jesus. Let's talk amongst one another. And what's the answer they give? We don't know. We don't know. They've been shut down in their argument, left struggling for an answer without one. They are desperate and unsure how to proceed. It says, what shall we do with these men? They say, for a notable sign has been performed through them, is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Interesting. I don't think they would ever say that in front of the apostles. They self-admit here the authenticity of the miracle And what's interesting is instead of being broken over their own sin, instead of being shattered by the false perception they and persona they continue to hold up, they are still plotting to squash the message of Jesus Christ. Their hearts are as hard as marble here. Repentance is being held out to them at this moment, but they refuse in their brokenness and sin. It's clearly opened up to them that there is mercy, but they refuse. And while witnessing and even admitting the genuineness of Christ's ongoing power, they pursue, try to end the preaching of the gospel. They've been silenced by the work of God. They recognize and self-admit its authenticity, and they are still dead set on putting a stop to the teaching of Christ. So what do they do next? Verse 17 and 18 says, "But in order that they may spread no further, that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name," they say. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus Christ. Their intent to put a stop. Intend to put a stop particularly in the preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus Christ. I found that interesting in their language. The teaching in the name of Jesus, his name. What is it about Jesus Christ's name in particular that draws so much offense, not only in these men, but even today? His name. Speak no more in that name. Why that name in particular? It's almost as if they say, go ahead, it doesn't matter. You can continue to do any miracle that you want. You can cause all sorts of fuss and talk and preach and do miracles and manifest power so long as it's not in that name. Not that name. Not Jesus' name. As I think about that, the apostles' use, with their use of Jesus' name, with our use of Jesus' name, carries the implied reality of the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. Using the name of Jesus Christ, especially here in this context, was implying these men, their religious authority as absolutely subordinate to Jesus as the reigning king. It implied his resurrected glory, his defeat of the grave, his ongoing ministry in this world through the Holy Spirit. It meant the exclusivity of salvation and forgiveness of sins through him as the only avenue. Not by works, which is what these Pharisees held high as their status before God. All that was wrapped up in the name of Jesus Christ. It's the exact same thing when we speak his name today, isn't it? So long as we don't say a Jesus, or Jesus in addition to, but Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. His life, his death, the moment you start speaking about the cross, what are you communicating? You're saying that life outside of Jesus is worthless. You're saying that the cross is the only way that you can be saved. You're saying that your sin was so putrid in the eyes of God that the Son of God, his only Son, needed to be crushed to death to absolve it. And that he raised from the grave and now is reigning and ruling and will one day judge the wicked and the dead. That's wrapped up, brothers and sisters, in Christ's name. Now there's a little bit of an exhortation there to use it. To use the name of Christ, to speak the name of Christ in every opportunity, and to uphold the Christ of the Scripture, the one and through whom all this glorious truth is accomplished. So as we look at these authorities and their call not to speak to these men in the name of Jesus Christ, their intent to oppose the name of Jesus' propagation desperately, and they're left with one option left, intimidation, and really threatening these men. Saying, well, you can't, you must stop. No matter what. They tried to trip the apostles up. They tried to accuse them. They've even tried to disprove their works. But every single effort that they've done so far has failed. And so regardless of the fact that they have no basis whatsoever to tell these men to stop preaching, they will do it nonetheless. Stop preaching in the name of Jesus. It says that they called them and they charged them not to speak or teach at all. In the name of Jesus, commanded them to stop. They threatened them. In the heat of the Sanhedrin's frustration, who by the power of God could not be moved, they sought to frighten frighten these men with their strong warnings. He even says that after Peter spoke back and said no, that they kept trying in verse 21. When they had further threatened them, they let them go. It's as if they kept commanding them, trying to intimidate them. They didn't give up. They just turned up the knob on their threatenings. But what do we see here? It's ultimately for naught. It's ultimately an empty intimidation. It has no substance. They were empty threats because they knew they couldn't do anything to change the preaching of God's word. The church was growing. If these religious leaders were harmed, the people would come up against them. It would be actually their own downfall to stop it. And really what we know this to be a picture of is that the work of God was far too evident and could not be stopped by their efforts. This was essentially God putting the net the enemy puts under the feet of his people, under their own feet, causing their own trap to be set by themselves. And so the only thing left from the Sanhedrin to do is just to let these men go. Let them go. And nothing else to do. Now, a point to be made here for us is that the enemies of Christ will seek to silence the word of God, but will never succeed. Ever. Never. The enemies of God will come up against the preaching of the gospel, against the work that the Lord is doing here today and all throughout the week and through our lives, will come up to squash the name of Jesus. But I tell you, brethren, it will never, ever succeed. It will never succeed. We have a promise, a great one, and I know it's caused us great encouragement over the last few years, which is found in Matthew 16, verse 18. Christ says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That means, brothers and sisters, that no power is going to succeed in putting a stop to the preaching of Christ, and more than that, the effect of the preaching of Jesus Christ and the effect of his word upon the hearts of men. It cannot be silenced. It's possible. It will not. I mean, think about it. We are the product of a legacy of Christianity through thousands of years. Followers of Jesus Christ, where the efforts of the world have sought to squash and hinder and put away and silence. And we're here by the grace of God. The testimony stands. We hold in our hands the beauty of God's word. And as Brother Josh exhorted us, what a privilege. What a privilege. What a foundation. Bought with the blood of so many Christians before us, we have the word. It's just a product of this very truth that we see implied through every verse of our passage today. Now, that doesn't mean that the world will not seek to silence it. They're on a mission to silence the word of God. This world and its godless authorities are going to war against the church as she faithfully declares the name of Jesus Christ. They're going to fight tooth and nail. They're going to give it all they can. It will be violent to put away the testimony and the power of the King. That means that we as Christians are always going to be engaged in this battle of declaring the word and seeing the kingdom advanced, but coming up against the seed of the serpent and hostility. And it will be a vicious, it will be a merciless battle. They will be opponents that will put away by any means necessary. But I tell you this, they will fail. They will fail. The word of God will ultimately prevail. Their efforts to prove, or their efforts to cause our downfall will ultimately be their own downfall every single time. The word will prevail. And I want you to recognize from this text today the powerless and the foolish position of those who oppose Christ and the teaching of his word. It is just that. It is a powerless, and it is a foolish, it is a substanceless effort of those who seek to silence the word of God. We really ought not never doubt or be discouraged at this truth. Even when it feels like we're losing. It's like I mentioned at the beginning. Christ is King. It matters not what comes up against the church. And for our sensibilities today, brothers and sisters, it matters not what's on the horizon coming up against the church. What's next, right? What will it be? We've seen COVID. What's the next crisis? What's the next lockdown? What are they doing on the horizon against God's people, well, ultimately, there's a sense in which it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God will prevail. The church will continue. The kingdom will advance. And the word of God will not be hindered in its effect. It will have its desired outcome. Always. Always. And Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 9 ring true of the same reality. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. I may be bound, but the word of God is never bound. It is not chained. It cannot be chained down, and it cannot be hindered. And just when the wicked believe that they're starting to make headway against the word and put it away, it will only spread all the more. Now, you might say, well, you've just quoted from that text, Paul is bound. Does that mean in the lack of hindrance of the word, its furtherance in this world, does that mean that we will not experience suffering or trial? Well, no, it doesn't. We will. We are not promised to be free of suffering as a result of our witness. We don't get that pass in the word. We might be freed like the apostles. We might have opportunity where we speak the word and praise God. The opportunity for our freedom comes at hand, but there may also be the opportunity to seal our testimony and the words with our suffering, with our trial and with our pain. But I tell you, brethren, they can only take at the greatest extent of their opposition, they can only take what is material and temporary. They can only take the body. They can only kill the body. They cannot take away what truly matters. They cannot remove the soul. Pharisees and men alike cannot take away what is of eternal consequence. Really, it's like Richard Wurmbrand said when he was being ushered into his torture, if you kill me, you only bring me into the presence of the one that I love. You are only doing me a favor if you do it. God's work, the gospel of his Son, and his chosen people will continue to persevere and will be increased. Christ will have the reward of his suffering. And so we can say, let all the host of hell assault the church. That may be the case. It will be the case. But ours is the confidence that the name of Christ will endure forever, and so will his word. We are promised that we will, or we are not promised that we will not suffer, but brothers and sisters, we are promised the word will endure. Praise God. And this word, this piercing word, this word that is said to be the two-edged sword, let it sink deep in your hearts today as its primary outcome and its preaching and message is Christ. Is Christ. And no doubt there will be those of you who gathered in our midst today who know not that effect, at least not yet. Let the word of God richly sink into your heart this morning if you have not the salvation that is brought by Jesus Christ. This word is effective. Come to it. Read it. Take heed. It's the promise of Scripture that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Jesus Christ. And so let me exhort you who know not Christ. Do not be haughty and stiff-necked and rebellious like the Sanhedrin. Do not miss what is clearly obvious in the miracles of God and the clarity of his word and gospel. Don't turn your back and receive a punishment but is due, but turn to Jesus Christ. Receive the abiding word. Let it remove your domination to sin and dominion. Oh, Christ can save. Hear the word and be saved, you who know not Christ. Now, there's one more section of our text, brothers and sisters, that we have not yet come to examine. And no doubt you will know what I'm speaking of. And that's Peter and John's response to the Sanhedrin's warning. We have amidst their intimidation from these men, Peter's and John's powerful refusal, an incredible response in the same manner of boldness when they say, no, we will not obey. It says in verse 18, rather, or I will start in verse 18. It says, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. To a baseless intimidation, Peter and John boldly refuse. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We will not listen to your order. We are not going to relinquish our freedom and the command of Christ to speak in his name. We will continue to bear witness. These men have no qualms in standing their ground. Regardless of what may come from the Sanhedrin or what they may threaten them with, they are not personally threatened, and so they will preach. They will continue to speak the name of Jesus Christ. But they do more than refuse. In the power of the Holy Spirit, these men have an incredible response that exposes the lies and the deceit of religious leaders in the same vein of saying, no, we're going to continue. I found it interesting. They say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Ball's in your court, Sanhedrin. You've had enough evidence in what you've already shown clearly that this miracle is real. And so on the basis of God's word that you seem to hold in high regard, you judge. Should we listen to you or should we listen to God? You seem to not be on the side of what is factual. God's word is. This is, in a way, almost a sarcastic rebuttal. They're not actually putting the ball in their court, but they're saying, you know, you've seen, you have the answer. You obviously don't have a response. You know that this miracle takes place, and you know what God's word says. You know the good book. What are we supposed to do? Listen to you when an obvious miracle of God has happened, or continue to do what God says? So the apostles rebuke the blatant hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders, and they refuse to obey their command. They say no. And this is a command that would ultimately cause them to disobey God in their calling, one which they could not do and they could not oblige. So as we draw near to a close, I want to think about some important principles that this bold response brings us to. Principles that we're no doubt familiar with but are so good to be reminded of. Steadfast Christians are God's catalyst to destroy the enemy's efforts. Steadfast Christians, that means immovable Christians, Christians that stand their ground when push comes to shove. Steadfast Christians are God's catalyst, his means to destroy the enemy's efforts, and particularly those efforts of the enemies trying to silence the truth of God's word. This is those who stand firm, declare the truth, no matter what, who say no. Someone tells them to disobey their God, tells them to be silent of the word of God, they say no. This is one of the most powerful instruments against the gates of hell themselves that God has. As we just talked about the certain failure of those men who set themselves up against the gospel, it is totally futile to seek to silence the word. And we see here how God powerfully brings that about. Godly, strong, courageous Christians who will not be moved, who say no, who stand their ground for the sake of his word, refuse to obey a command that causes them to disobey God. What a force against darkness this is. Oh, to have Christians who stand their ground in every position, brothers and sisters, who say no. Give us Christians who will take that stand. Oh, that God would do this work. Not to permit his word to be trampled underfoot or his Christ to be mocked. Those who, when commanded to be silent on Jesus Christ, who, when told to disobey their Lord, they say, no, no matter what the cost, no matter what it means to be, no matter what loss, I will not disobey God, because to me, it's a far greater suffering and damage to my person to disobey God than it is for you to take everything else away from me. I will not sin against my Christ. I will not disobey him, and I will continue to preach the word. I believe on this point here, more ground can be lost for the gospel than in many other points. More ground. More ground in terms of history. If there's one area in which Satan at least celebrates, though he knows his end, it is that Christians who shrink back, who cave when push does come to shove, when lack in confidence and do not stand. I think persecution, in effect, by means of the word of God, has a greater lasting effect on the church, and that persecution is a less opportunity for us to lose gospel ground. But when Christians will not stand for the sake of Christ and give back to the pressures and the threatenings of this world, they give in to their command to cease teaching in Jesus' name, it is a sabotage of the gospel. It is a sabotage of that work. Persecution increases the work of the gospel oftentimes. It causes more and more advancements in the kingdom. But we must be careful, brothers and sisters, as this is a place in our spiritual battle where much ground can be lost. And there is opportunity today to shrink back, is there not? Much opportunity to shrink back in our day. We are constantly bombarded with the calls of this world to give way on the preaching of Christ, to stop. Lots and lots of opportunity. Increasing calls to back down on the name of Jesus Christ. Threats to conform to the new sexual ethic, to stop talking about abortion or making your voice known. Abandon the biblical family and what the Bible teaches about the home and the roles. Don't talk about sin. Stay silent in your workplace. Don't talk about Jesus Christ lest you break or hinder family relationships. Speak not in the name of Christ any longer. You'll lose your charitable status. Right? You'll lose your building. You'll lose your job. Lose your friends. Lose your family. Your homes. Forbid you lose your lives. But we know that the enemy shall not prevail. And so for the sake of Christ, brothers and sisters, we must refuse. We must refuse all calls to stop preaching in Christ. And that doesn't mean we're ignorant or rude in our approach to do so. In fact, we do it in a respectful, gracious manner. But we must refuse, whether it's the calls to simply be silent on Jesus Christ or commands to do that which would disobey our God, we cannot oblige, and so we must not bend. And I tell you this as a means of encouragement, that by the grace of our God, the wonderful grace of our God, I know we've had opportunities and we have bent. And the wonderful thing about our God is that he embraces us again with grace, gives us more opportunity, and that ultimately, beloved, we will not fall. We will not fall. We will not fail to give way to Jesus Christ. He will strengthen us. And I want you to think of how the Lord has used in this regard to bring about great kingdom blessing. Because it may seem like when you're in that position and push does come to shove and you have to give an answer and you're pressed for what you believe about what the Word of God says, you're pressed to not speak in the name of Jesus Christ. It feels like that onslaught in their punishment is a loss, but it is not the case. It is a blessing, right? That is when God is bringing the greatest fruit, when Christians are put in a position to stand for their God or give way and stop. Have we not seen that? Have we not seen that? Fairview, hear me on that. Have we not seen the blessings of our God by standing for his word? Though it be not our power, though it be not our credit, we have. Oh, praise God, abundant blessings, abundant, manifold blessings. When it seemed like there was little hope for the end, it seemed like there was no prosperity or goodness to come on the horizon, God had manifold blessings waiting to be confirmed, waiting to be brought, provisions and gospel opportunities and salvation of souls. In the church's resolve to stand and preach Christ, I tell you this, even souls will be saved. Souls will be saved through standing for Jesus, no matter what it costs for us as believers. It reminds me of Pilgrim's Progress. If you know part one, where Christian comes into Vanity Fair, and it is by faithful's death in the flames that a man, hopeful, is brought to the Lord Jesus. Brought to Christ and the suffering of this man in this illustration that shows us. And if you even read part two of Pilgrim's Progress, you find out that that great victory caused many more people to come to Christ. It is in our opposition and our determination to stand for Christ no matter what the cost, where Christ will bring people to himself, pierce their hearts with the hope of the gospel, with the confusion as to why these people would stand no matter what the cost, why it is that they would lose all for the sake of Jesus, which brings them to the same hope. And standing for Christ, taking our stand for his name, will always be a means of bringing glory to God, which should give us the greatest joy. Give glory to God. Yes, God will have the glory. When we stand for preaching Christ, he will have fame for our refusal to stop, not to stop. When we refuse to give in, it is Christ that receives the ultimate glory. And so, brothers and sisters, today as you hear the word of God, may we stand for Christ in this world. May we not give in. May we take the opportunities that God gives, even in persecution, to take a stand for Christ, to preach his word, and thereby wait for the blessings of God to come. Refuse to cease preaching in Christ as mere jars of clay, knowing that the efforts of the enemy will ultimately fail, and the name of our Christ shall triumph. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, pray that you would use your word in our hearts. Please, O God, use your word in a powerful way today. God, use weakness to show your power. Pierce hearts that are here that are in need of Jesus. Cause all that's been said, Lord, to be useful for the kingdom. May we be a church that does not bend, but joyfully, with confidence in our Christ, stand no matter what. Lord, we know that you have victory. We know that your Son is seated at your right hand. We praise you today for the blessings of being credited his righteousness. We pray, God, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we might be those who stand as the aroma of Christ in this world. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.